Good morning. Please open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, this morning we're going to study the journey of the wise men who came to see and to worship the King of the Jews. Tradition has it that there were three of them because there are three gifts, and we just don't know if that's true or not. It's a harmless tradition. Doesn't really matter how many of them there were. There were a plural number of them. We're going to read Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. This is the word of God. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This morning, for the outline of the sermon, we're going to have two main points, followed by four points of application. Two main points studying the text, and then four points of application following from that study of the text. The first of those two points is entitled Violence and Ignorance in Israel. Violence and Ignorance in Israel. Now consider with me briefly the general history of the Old Testament, the general history of the nation of Israel. How is it that the nation of Israel came to be? To put many spans of years in a short number of words, God promised to a man, to Abraham, that the land of Canaan would belong to him and to his descendants. And God eventually brought them into that land after the time of Exodus out of Egypt. And Israel entered into the ancestral land of Canaan, and they occupied it, and they multiplied, and they took possession of their inheritance. And God gave them the law of Moses to rule over them in that land of Canaan. Eventually, God gave to them kings, David and his sons. David and his sons ruled over the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. But remember what happened to the kingdom. At the end of Solomon's reign, he gave in to the idolatry of some of his foreign wives, and God therefore took away the larger portion of the kingdom from him, and the kingdom of Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. That northern kingdom was defeated and exiled by the Assyrians, and about 100 years later, the southern kingdom was defeated and exiled by the Babylonians. After a period of exile, God restored a remnant of the Israelites to come back into the land of Canaan, and they rebuilt the Jerusalem walls, they rebuilt the temple, and they reoccupied the city. But even then, when we go from Genesis to Nehemiah, even in Nehemiah at the end of the Old Testament, we see that the Jews are not ruling themselves and they do not have a king. Rather, they have local governors controlled by foreign powers. They are not ruling themselves. They do not have their own king in Israel. The return to Jerusalem, the reconstruction of the temple, this was not a return to their pre-exile condition, or at least it was not a return to all of the parts and the details of their pre-exile condition. Well, between Nehemiah and Matthew chapter 2, a lot of things happened in world history, and a lot of things happened in the history of Canaan, the history of Israel itself, including, as no doubt you've heard of at different times, the Maccabean revolt. The Jews revolted against the powers that were controlling them at that time. So there were local rebellions in Israel between Nehemiah and Matthew 2. There were also global conflicts of power as Alexander the Great's empire was divided into multiple territories. And as those vied for power, think about Cleopatra and Caesar, Julius Caesar. And then think about the Roman Empire taking dominion over what remained of the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire. Now Rome is controlling all of these lands. They dominated even the Persians. And Herod, we're told, is currently ruling Israel. Herod is a provincial or a local ruler underneath the authority of the Roman Empire. Matthew chapter 2 locates us in the days of Herod the king. This is Herod the Great. Now, the name Herod can be confusing because Herod dies in Matthew chapter 2, but you see Herod again in Acts. And so it's a family name. Archelaus reigns, the son of Herod, later in this book. So different people have the same names because they belong to the same families and they rule in the same places. Now, it's important to have this broad and general understanding of the world history and the local history of Israel in order to appreciate the way in which Herod and the Jews respond to the announcement of the birth of the King of the Jews by these wise men from the East. It tells us in Matthew chapter 2 that when the wise men came and announced the King of the Jews has been born, where is he? It says that Herod and all Jerusalem with him were greatly troubled. They were greatly troubled. Why is that? Well, because the Jews don't have a king. And if the Jews want to have a king, that's a problem. That's a serious problem, Herod's saying. We've just seen the Maccabean revolt. We've just seen bloodshed and rebellion in Israel. And now you're telling me that there is a king born in Israel? Herod is greatly troubled. What will this mean? And all Jerusalem with him. Because the inhabitants of Jerusalem are thinking, if the countryside peoples, if the towns and villages are going to start an insurrection in the name of some king, we're going to suffer for it. We are the capital city. We are the center of government and commerce. We want no part in this, but we're the ones who are going to die. We are all going to be killed if this is an insurrection, a revolution, and a rebellion. So the announcement of the birth of a king, or the king of the Jews, is a very serious matter. And we can understand, therefore, why Herod and all Jerusalem are greatly troubled and concerned by this announcement. We should also understand that Herod the Great was not famous, but infamous. Infamous. It's especially famous, right? Herod was infamous for tyranny. He was infamous for bloodshed, for violence. He was a man who was willing to do anything and everything in order to retain and maintain his power and his control. He's also known to have been a very vain man who loved his power and loved his glory and viewed any threat to that as a personal threat against himself. And so he would take very seriously any announcement of a foreign rival or any rival whatsoever to his power. In verse 7, Herod inquires. He wants to know, when did this star appear? He speaks with the wise men secretly. And what is to me perhaps most blood-chilling about this account is that from the very first moment that Herod hears this news, he already starts plotting murder. In verse 7, Herod wants to know, when did this star appear? Why is it? Why is it? He wants to know, how old could this child possibly be? He's already calculating, okay, whom do I have to kill? how many children do I have to kill to just put this threat away and silence the rumors? He's calculating already certain ages of children so that he can murder them. I want to make a few comments about the star. Notice that Herod inquires about the star, which means he hasn't seen it. Herod has not seen the star. He doesn't know when it appeared. He asks the wise men, when you were in the east, and when you saw the star rise and appear, when was that? Because what happened was this star, this phenomenon, rose in the sight of the wise men in the east, and it led them to Israel. But that's as far as it took them, and then it disappeared. So they came to Jerusalem, the center, the capital, asking, where is the king of the Jews to be born? We know that a king has been born here, but where? Herod inquires of the scribes and the chief priests as to where it would be. They tell Herod Bethlehem. Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem. Then the star reappears and leads them directly to the house where Jesus was staying. So Herod is asking about the star because he has not seen it, and the wise men only came to Jerusalem in the first place because that's as far as they were brought by this phenomenon. What was it? Some conjecture that it was an angel, which makes a lot of sense considering how involved the angels were in all of the events surrounding the birth of Jesus as well as the announcing of the birth of Jesus. But I don't know exactly what the star was, and I wouldn't declare it definitively. But coming back to Herod and his violence and his bloodshed, he wants to know, how old could this child be so that I can just kill the children? He's already plotting their deaths, which is a terrible and horrible and wicked thing to do. Listen to this from Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19 says, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. We see all of these in Herod. He has haughty eyes, he's a proud man. A lying tongue, he says, I want to come and worship him. Hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, and a false witness who breathes out lies and sows discord among brothers. Herod was a wicked, evil, proud, bloodthirsty, violent man. But Herod's not the only person whom we ought to criticize in Matthew chapter 2. We see not just violence in Israel, but ignorance also. Herod gathers together, he assembles the chief priests and the scribes. And remember that the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi, they were divided. They had different jobs, different functions. Some of them were the chief priests who served in the temple, like Zechariah. Some were scribes who studied the law and taught it to the people. So Herod gathers and assembles the Levites, and he asks them, where is the Christ to be born? Where is the son of David, the king of Israel? Where will he be born? And they tell him very quickly and directly in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. It says that Bethlehem will be the place of the birth of the king of the Jews. They're perfectly right. So why do I say that they're ignorant? Why do I say there's not just violence in Israel, but also ignorance in Israel? Well, they know a great deal, but they don't understand. They're ignorant about what is right in front of their very eyes. How do we know this? Because they can tell you Bethlehem is the place, but then the wise men are sent there, and the scribes and the chief priests can't be troubled to go. They don't even go to Bethlehem. They don't even bother to just see if maybe perhaps this could be the birth of the king of the Jews. Perhaps the Christ has been born. We know where, but we can't be troubled to actually move an inch to go see him. We sing the hymn, O come all ye faithful, let's go to Bethlehem. Well, that can't describe the chief priests and the scribes. It's not so much that they were ignorant, they were unbelieving. These scribes who knew so much, these chief priests who were the leaders of the people, they just yawn. Oh, Bethlehem, go check it out. They don't care. Whereas the wise men, it says that they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. What a difference. It's sad to see the violence and ignorance in Israel. But what does John chapter 1 say? He came to his own, and his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave them the right to be called the sons of God. In the second place, we've seen violence and ignorance in Israel. In the second place, we see wisdom and worship from afar. Wisdom and worship from afar. Israel is full of violence and ignorance, but Matthew 2 shows us that wisdom and worship come from afar. We see light among the Gentile nations. The arrival of these wise men from the east, from far away, and their sincere faith is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's really the beginning, the initiation, the first glimpse of fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and it's also a rebuke to Israel itself. What do I mean? What am I referring? Well, just listen to a few verses from the prophets. We could give a long list of them, where, for example, in Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, it tells us that in the latter days, in those days at the advent of God, when God comes to his people, it says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths.'" Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 and 2, which is a portion actually quoted word for word in several other prophets, describes a day when the house of God is the highest place, and the peoples of the earth, the nations of the earth, they say, "Come, let us go. Let us go up to the house of the Lord." And the nations of the earth are welcomed into the house of God. Why would they do this? Why are they attracted? Why are they drawn to come into the house of God, this highest place on earth? Well, we see this reason in other prophecies, such as Isaiah chapter 11, which we sang about this earlier today in "Lo, How a Rose Ere Blooming." In Isaiah chapter 11, it tells us what it is that attracts and draws the nations to the house of God. Think about verse 1 and verse 10. Isaiah 11 verse 1 says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A child of David, a son of David, will be born." And then in verse 10, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Isaiah 11 says, when the son of David is born, the faithful, future, and final son of David, when he is born, the nations will inquire of him. The nations will say, "Where is he? Where is the son of David? Where is the root and branch of Jesse?" Why are they drawn to the mountain of the Lord and the house of God? It is because they are searching for the resting place of the son of David. Where is the root of Jesse? And it says that he shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Other translations are as an unfurled flag. Think about armies in times past. How could you keep an army organized and disciplined in a tumultuous battlefield? Some of the ways in which this was done was through trumpet calls and sounds, but another was with flags. Certain military units have certain flags, and you can see the flag in the battlefield above the tumult of war, which keeps you from being drawn apart from your unit to maintain cohesion and organization for better battle efficiency. Flags are standards and signals that keep people together and draw people. This is where I should go. We're told in Isaiah 11 that the root of Jesse, the son of David, is a signal, an unfurled flag for the peoples. They see it. They say, "I see that flag. I see that signal. We must inquire of him. We must go and ask, where is his resting place? For it shall be glorious." So then, when we come to Matthew chapter 2, and wise men from the east say, "The king of the Jews has been born, the son of David has arrived, where is he?" What is this? It is the initial fulfillment. It is this first announcing that the Gentile nations will be included in the kingdom and covenant of Jesus Christ. That peoples from the east will inquire of him. Peoples from all around the world will be drawn to him, will be attracted to the Son of David, and they will join together with him in his kingdom, in the house of God, on the mountain of the Lord, and his resting place shall be glorious. I want you to see with me also the sincere faith of the wise men. Maybe I'm blowing this out of proportion. Maybe these wise men, they just want to make a political move. Maybe they just want to garner favor with the new king, and they're honoring him in a political way. Well, no, we see sincere faith, a sincere faith in the wise men. Where do we see this? Well, we see it in several ways. For example, the wise men do not ask whether the king of the Jews has been born. They ask where. They are firmly persuaded and convinced he has been born, the king of the Jews. We're not asking if he's been born. We're asking where is he? They believe and they are convinced that the king of the Jews has come and has been born. In fact, the boldness and the directness and the plainness of their question is precisely what provokes the great concern in Herod and Jerusalem. Because Herod and the inhabitants of Jerusalem are now confronted with a very plain and direct statement. The king of the Jews has been born. Where is he? And Herod and the rest are taken aback. Wait, what? Because the wise men are not doubting. They're not asking. They're not wondering whether he's been born. They simply ask, where is he that we might worship him? And why have they come? Why have the wise men traveled from the east to Jerusalem? They are direct again. We have come to worship him. Now, I want to think about that word worship. Remember, we're describing the sincere faith of the wise men, and we see this in how they directly state that Jesus has been born, and they want to know where. We also see this in their statement of purpose. We have come to worship him. The word that's translated worship here can mean just to show homage, to pay homage, or to show honor. But it is also the word that is used for worship. So, for example, in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 in the Ten Commandments, if you look at the Greek version of the Old Testament, when it says, you shall not bow down to other gods, it's the same Greek word that's used here to say we have come to worship him. So while this could mean simply pay homage, their understanding of who this king of the Jews is implies that they want to do more than just pay homage. They want to worship. And think about it. Let's play devil's advocate here. Suppose that all the wise men want to do is pay homage to a political king. This king doesn't even have a kingdom. There's no political advantage to them to go and travel a great distance just to pay homage to a newborn king. You would only do something like that if you want to garner favor with a large power and you want to establish positive relations with another world power. That's why you would go and give a gift to another king to establish a stronger relationship with them. This king has no kingdom. This king has no armies. This king has nothing whatsoever. So there's no advantage to the wise men to go pay homage to him for political purposes. Rather, these wise men have a sincere faith in the king of the Jews, and they have come to worship him. Which means something really astounding. They understand both the humanity and the deity of this child. He is born, humanity. We have come to worship him, deity. They understand that this child is no ordinary child, that the king of the Jews is God in the flesh. How would they have known that? Well, we'll come back to that at the end of the sermon. God used a star to lead them to Jerusalem, and then he used a star to lead them directly to where Jesus was staying, where his family was, and they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy and they worshiped Jesus. We see violence and ignorance in Israel, but we see wisdom and worship from afar. Consider now with me 4 points of application from this text. 4 points of application. Number one, sin's appearance is deceitful. Sin's appearance is deceitful. Think about Herod. Herod says, I want to worship Jesus. Herod is very friendly with the wise men. Go and see him and come back and tell me about it, and then I too will go and worship him. Herod seems like a very friendly, nice person, but he's a lying murderer. And what I want us to understand, and I don't think you need much convincing, is that our culture also appears friendly, and yet we live among a people of lying murderers. Children, innocent children, are murdered and put to death regularly. And I'm referring, of course, to abortion. And the greatest injustice, the greatest wickedness in all of this is that it's not just performed in our country, it is permitted and protected by law in our country. It is not just that our people do it in wickedness, it is that our nation permits it and protects it by law, and then abortion is considered by some to be a right, as though they have the right to slay their own children. Our culture is a bloodthirsty culture. Sin's appearance is deceitful. Herod seems so nice and kind, but he'll slay all the innocent that he has to get what he wants and live the way he wants to live. We live in a culture of the same kind of people. We live in a culture of liars. Men say they are women. Women say they are men. It is lies. All lies and perversions of the truth. And more and more, society and law are protecting those lies. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. Our nation is a wicked nation, and appearances are deceitful. We may think of Herod as a bloodthirsty villain of the past. I'm so glad I don't live under Herod. Well, we live among murderesses and murderers all around us. Our nation sacrifices its children to protect its own liberty and immorality, just as Herod did. And this should remind us that sin's appearance is enticing, but deceitful. It appears innocent and friendly, but sin's true nature is destructive and treacherous. And so we need to be wise and we need to be wary. We need to have our eyes wide open to see through the lies and the violence of our culture. We have to live in our culture. We can't just remove ourselves from it. We have to love our neighbors. We can't just ignore them, but we must not be allured by the wickedness of our culture. This means helping our children to see in social media, in internet sources, in movies, in TV shows, in books, and all sorts of influences, the pervasive and perverted lies that are more and more being given to children, as well as in public schooling. Not that it's a sin to be in public school, but more and more those are places of intense teaching, not just of reading, writing, and arithmetic, but of wickedness and perversion. Sin's appearance is deceitful. Herod is all smiles and kindness, and yet he's a bloodthirsty liar. Our culture is smiles and kindness and amazing entertainment, but there is bloodthirstiness and lies woven all throughout it. We must be discerning. We must be wise. We must be wary. Sin's appearance is deceitful. Secondly, you can know the Bible without knowing Jesus. You can know the Bible without knowing Jesus. We might say you can know about Jesus without knowing Jesus. The scribes and the chief priests, they know a lot. They know a lot about Jesus. They know a lot about the Christ, but they did not know the Christ. They knew the scriptures. They knew the Bible. They had the Old Testament, but they did not believe it. Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 46, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. The scribes know the law of Moses. They know the historical books. They know the prophets, the law of the prophets and the writings. They know it all. They can take you straight to Micah 5:2. The Christ will be born in Bethlehem. But when you put the Christ in front of their eyes, they say, I don't know what that is. You can know the Bible without knowing Jesus. Children, many of you have grown up in the church, and you know the story of the Bible. You know the details or the facts of the gospel. This is what happened, and this is what happened. But children, it's important that you not only know the facts of the Bible or that you know the Bible, it's important that you believe in Jesus, who is the heart of the Bible. Jesus is what the Bible is about. And so if you truly know the Bible, you will know Jesus. As Jesus said, Moses wrote of me. And of course, this applies to visitors or anyone who attends church and is a sermon goer, a sermon taster, but never, as the Puritans used to say, never closes with Christ, never comes to Jesus, just hears about Jesus, but doesn't trust in Jesus. Jesus pronounced in Matthew chapter 23, woes against the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. What is a woe? A woe is a curse, a condemnation, a punishment. There is greater condemnation for those who receive light and revelation and knowledge and yet reject it and disbelieve it and disobey it. Do not just know the Bible. Do not just know about Jesus. Confess Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Be baptized into his church. And then you will no longer know the Bible. You will know Jesus. Thirdly, and I want to spend more time on this point. In the third place, you can come to church without worshiping Jesus. Brothers and sisters, under this point, I want to call us to repentance, where repentance is needed. Why? Because I fear that too many times we come to church not to worship, but to be given an experience. We come to church and we sit down not to worship God, but to receive an experience, to be given an experience, to be spectators and consumers. Look at the wise men. They have traveled far. And they say in verse 2, where is he that we might worship him? They have come to worship Jesus. It is an activity which they will perform and which they have come to perform. And when they see the child, when they see Jesus, in verse 11 it says, they fell down and they worshiped him. We see in them a posture of worship as well as a purpose of worship. They fell down and they worshiped him. They bowed their bodies and put their faces to the ground and they worshiped Jesus. And they gave him kingly gifts. They gave him expensive gifts to show that he is worthy of their best. He is worthy of all that they have to offer. He is worthy of their focused and dedicated worship, which they offer and render unto him. Now we have to realize that worship is not something that we witness. Worship is not something that you watch happen. Perhaps you come from a church background where a praise band does the worshiping for you and you watch them. And then depending on how good the praise band was, you say that was good worship or that was not so good worship. Let me help you understand something. Instruments don't worship God. The piano doesn't worship God. A guitar doesn't worship God. An organ doesn't worship God. Drums don't worship God. Such things help us to worship God. A piano or a guitar, any instrument, gives a clear tone so that multiple people can sing the same words according to the same music. Worship isn't something that we witness. Worship is something that we do. And why do we do it? We worship God because he is worthy. worthy of supreme praise, as Psalm 145 says. We worship Jesus because he is God, and God is worthy of worship, all worship. He alone is worthy of the creature's worship. Too many times we enter the church like a movie theater. Too many times we enter the church as a shopping experience. I'm here to receive what I like to receive. I'm here to watch church happen. Maybe we don't think that way, but we act that way. And we ought to have a posture and purpose of worship as the wise men did. How is it that we come to church but we do not worship? It happens when we just go through the motions. And so how can we fix this? Brothers and sisters, when the word of God is read, revere it, believe it, obey it, and praise God for it. This is the very word of God. This is why many churches stand, to hear the word of God. And this is why, if you read books about worship, oftentimes they will say that the reading of the word of God is in fact the purest and most direct transmission of communication from God to his people in the entire church service. Because as the minister reads, although he adds his own inflection and tone and such things, it is nevertheless the very word of God for the people of God, and we ought to give our full attention and believe everything it says and obey everything it commands, because it is the very word of God. But how often do we just, okay, we did the New Testament reading, okay, we did the Old Testament reading, next. Be silent and listen to the voice of God. And when God speaks to us through his word, we then respond to him in praise. And we join our voices together in song. And so when we do this, make a joyful shout unto the Lord. Sing unto him. Sing God's praises. He is worthy. Exalt him. Extol his name. There has to be this balance. There's a tension. On the one hand, you have, the extreme of a sort of a hype man who says, okay, and tries to hype up worship in you. I'm not trying to do that right now. That's an extreme where you micromanage people's outward postures in hopes of getting them to do the right worship. That's not what we're talking about. The other extreme is, since we can't micromanage people, there's no perfect expression of praise, therefore you never say anything. That's the balance and the tension. Some people will resent if you say, sing unto the Lord, and they say, how dare you tell me that I'm not worshiping God? But then there's some people who need to hear it, who need to be told, give the Lord your best. Sing heartily unto the Lord, the God of all creation, the God of creation and redemption, who is worthy. When we sing, let us sing unto God. Remember that singing is not just something that we witness happening. It's what we do. We worship the God of this world, the one and true, the only and living God. And when we pray, though one person speaks, we all pray. Everyone prays, which is why we all, at the conclusion of the prayer, we say, amen, so be it. I agree, Lord. I offer unto you this prayer. We all pray. And yet so often, whether it's the hymns or the prayers, it's, oh, where am I? Oh, what's going on? What did I just sing? Which verse are we on? Which stanza is it? What does for A mean? Brothers, the point is not to micromanage the exact way in which you worship. The point is, worship is not something you witness. Worship is what we offer unto God. When the word is preached, give it your full attention. The faithful preaching of the word of God is the very word of God. And in the preaching of the word of God, the faithful preaching of it, hear the voice of God commanding you. Hear the voice of God correcting you. Hear the voice of God encouraging you. Hear the voice of God helping you. Hear the voice of God teaching you. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, meditate on the body and blood of our Lord, symbolized unto us in the bread and the wine. Focus on the covenant that God has made with you in him. Meditate on God's promises. This is God's word for me. I believe in these promises. I receive these promises by faith. But so often what happens is that we've been to church 1,000 times. We've sat in the same places. We've sung the same hymns. We've heard the same teaching. We've seen the same elders in the same suits over and over and over again. And it becomes common and usual and ordinary. I sit here, the elders do their thing. I wait for the word to be read to me. I sing the songs. I listen to the prayers. I wait for the word to be preached, to wait to partake of the Lord's Supper. And when it's that way, when you come to witness worship, when you come to receive an experience like a consumer and a spectator, what happens is that you'll leave saying, "Church was good today," when it was what you liked, when it was what you preferred, when it was what you wanted. And when it's not the experience you wanted, you shrug your shoulders. Oh, well. You blame others. The hymns were boring. The pianist messed up. The preacher didn't impact me. Brothers and sisters, repent of your pride. We all need to repent of our pride. This isn't about you. It's not about me. Worship isn't about pleasing so-and-so and so-and-so. Worship is about giving the best that we can give unto the Lord our God and receiving from him his holy and perfect word, visibly in the sacraments and audibly through the preached and the read word. Worship is about God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think that we need to be like the wise men and put our faces to the earth to say, "Who am I but a worm? And yet you love me." You see, when we humble ourselves, when we put our faces to the earth and acknowledge the greatness and the majesty and the glory of God, then the incarnation becomes truly majestic. Then the incarnation becomes truly glorious, that God should humble himself to take on our nature and to come in our flesh and to live for us and die for us and live again for us. I encourage you, I do not command you, but I encourage you in your own home, when you pray, take a moment and pray with your face bowed down to the earth if you are able to do so. Do it. Remember who you are. Remember how great God is and rejoice that he would condescend to love us and save us and bring us into fellowship with him. And when you enter the house of God, remember what we learned last week, that the visible and invisible realms are not far off from one another. Rather, the church itself is a very portal into heaven. We are in heaven because Jesus is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and we are seated with him. Look past the pastor in the suit. Look past the white walls and worship God. How would you sing to him? Were you standing there in that heavenly court? How would you pray to him and offer him your petitions? Were you standing there in that heavenly court? You see, the lie is to think you're not there. You are. And when his word is read to you, he speaks to you. And when his word is preached to you, he speaks to you. You are there. Forget the old and routine things of this church. It's not the pastor so-and-so show. It's not about how eloquent a pastor is or isn't. It's not about how perfect our music is. It's not about any of those things. Enter this house with your best gifts. Rejoice with exceedingly great joy. Put your faces to the earth, perhaps not right here and now, but at the bare minimum have a posture and purpose of worship and worship the Lord your God. Give him your best. If that means going to bed earlier on Saturday, do it. Give God the first fruits. Give him your best gifts. If that means sitting somewhere else in the sanctuary just to break yourself out of a routine, do it. The wise men traveled from far away to worship Jesus. How much of your strength will you give? How much of your effort will you make? Christopher Blackwood, a particular Baptist, commented on this passage and said, "These wise men will rise up in judgment against many of us, whom coldness of weather, distance of place, and intention of business hinder." Christopher Blackwood says, for many reasons we say, I won't go. Whereas these wise men come from far away to worship Jesus. Husbands, Fathers, men of the church, I call on you to be leaders in this. No, we won't be doing that Saturday night. We will be getting up at this time on Sunday morning. Do whatever it takes to lead your wife and children into the house of God to worship God. Because you can come to church without worshiping Jesus. Don't come here for an experience. Don't come here to sit through church. Don't come here to witness worship. You are in God's house with God's people, assembled to hear God's word, to sing God's praises, to pray to God, to hear his word taught to you, and to see and to taste his promises. Worship him and repent of the times when you have entered and left God's house without having worshiped him. And renew your strength and worship the Lord your God, who took on flesh for us, died for us, and saved us from our sins. Fourthly, lastly, and briefly, faith is the best legacy worth leaving. Faith is the best legacy worth leaving. How did the wise men know these things? How did they have such knowledge? Well, remember that the Lord can use discipline. The Lord can use difficulty, which he permits, to achieve many good and great ends. The wise men from the East had such knowledge because of people like Daniel, because of people like Esther, because of people like Mordecai, who lived faithfully in exile and who taught others what they knew of the scriptures and who taught others the truths and the hopes of the Old Testament. The knowledge of the Christ, the knowledge of the Old Testament, the knowledge of God's word was spread far and wide through exile in the Babylonian and the Persian empires. And so it's not a mystery. It's not a surprise. It's not a conundrum. Where did this knowledge come from? When Daniel and others were high-ranking officials, when Mordecai was second in command, the Lord in his providence placed Jews in prominent positions of power so that not just to protect the people during those times, but also to spread the word of God. And so generations later, after Daniel, after Esther, after Mordecai, generations later, what is it that lives on? It's a legacy of faith. It's a legacy of hope. It's a legacy of belief. And so we, in our time, we need to remember that though we may want to give possessions and property and this and that to our children and our children's children, as good and necessary and important as those things are, the best legacy worth leaving is faith. It's kind of a stereotype. Oh, I remember grandma kneeling beside her bed with her prayer time and her Bible. That's not nostalgia. That's beauty. That's wonderful. That's the best legacy that you can leave. If we are remembered for our piety, if we are remembered for our sincere faith and devotion to God, there's nothing better that our children or our children's children can remember about us. Faith is a lasting legacy. It is the best legacy. It lasted to the wise men of the East, and the Lord continues to work through families. The Lord continues to work through examples. The Lord continues to work through his people to bring the gospel to others. Well, brothers and sisters, in conclusion, sin is deceitful. You can know the Bible without knowing Jesus. You can come to church without worshiping God. And faith is the best legacy worth leaving. Let us rejoice with exceedingly great joy that the King of the Jews was born in Bethlehem. And let us come and worship him every Lord's Day in his house. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, first and foremost, we ask for your forgiveness for the many times and the many ways in which we have come here and left here. We have entered and departed with selfishness and self-serving pride, looking for ourselves to be satisfied in some way without focusing on worshiping you, adoring you, revering you, honoring you, exalting you, extolling you. Oh Lord, you are worthy of our best, and we have given you the dregs of our energy. We have given you the dregs of our effort. We have given you nothing that truly resembles or corresponds to that of which you are worthy. Oh Lord, please forgive us. Please be merciful to us and help us not to succumb to routines, not to succumb to repetition. The things which we repeat are good things. The things which we repeat are glorious things. Oh Lord, please help us from succumbing to repetition in our own hearts. The problem is with us. Please protect us, O Lord. Please convict us, and please bless us as we seek to renew our strength, as we seek to live a life of repentance, as we seek to worship you with hearts more focused, hearts more joyous, hearts more ready to praise you because you are worthy of supreme and highest praise. O Lord, send us from this place today with hearts overflowing with joy. Please bless us and prepare us to receive your word once again later today. May we not fall prey to weakness of flesh, weakness of mind. O Lord, make us just as ready to participate in the afternoon as we may have been this morning. Help us, we ask, in our weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.